Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John this week. Today's Palm Sunday, so we'll pause the exposition through Matthew and switch over to John for this week to consider this last visit that Jesus makes to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. Now, you'll remember back some months ago, I hope, during the Advent season, we had a special look at the different offices or roles that Jesus, the Messiah, occupied during his earthly ministry and even into eternity. In those offices, if you will recall, the office of the prophet, he was the prophet to bring to fruition all that the prophets had looked forward to. So he is the prophet of all prophets. He occupied that office. The truth teller, the one who represents God's word to the people. He also occupied the office of priest. He was the one who represents us before God with his perfection. He himself, the sacrifice. He is the last priest necessary in that sense. And then he's the king. He is the ultimate ruler, the right hand of God, overseeing his dominion of this earth and all eternity and all the universe. That's his ultimate role as the king. Prophet, priest, and king. Now, on the earthly ministry of Jesus, we see in the Passion Week, that last week of his life before the crucifixion, all of these offices on display. In fact, when he comes into Jerusalem this last time, all of those offices are on display once again, and it benefits us to see this. Now, just before the passage I will read, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. He already had a lot of attention from the authorities, but now word had spread fast that there was a man who was dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him. And so the Pharisees no longer just wanted to have Jesus killed, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Things were reaching a climax as far as the confrontation against Jesus, and now he's publicly entering Jerusalem. So here as I read God's holy word, and I remind you that this is the Bible. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is infallible in what it's teaching us, and it's authoritative. It's for our life and for our godliness, for us to follow what it says and to sit under it. So here as I read God's holy word. This is John 12, 12 through 33. The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will also be my servant. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Please bow with me as I lead us in prayer. O Lord, as we come to your word once again, grant us clarity and understanding through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We are wholly dependent on you for our spiritual nourishment. So we ask that you would feed us now through your holy word. Amen. Now try to imagine with me, not this scene for a moment, but just think if you were in a nation that had a king, and you were had a crowd gathered to greet in a new king. We're waving flags, we're all excited because this marks a new beginning for our nation. Shouting with excitement, celebrating what we think will be the beginning of a new era. And we have reasons for thinking this. There's things that we've heard, and we believe this person will make all that difference for our immediate situation. We believe that king will bring victory, power, freedom, and elevation to us all. But what we don't realize is that we've completely misunderstood this king. We're celebrating a king who we think will bring a certain conquest, but he's actually coming to bring sacrifice of himself. We're expecting a throne with this authority shown from it, but instead, he's going to give himself to a cross. And that essentially is the tension of John chapter 12 happening, between what the expectation is and what Jesus really had come to do. Now, I think we should approach analyzing all the reactions with, we should approach that with humility. If we were there, we would have some of the same misunderstandings, no doubt. We have the benefit of revelation, of Jesus rising again, the Holy Spirit helping us to understand that history and everything the Bible lays out that happened since this point. But at the moment, you can understand they only had partial information about him. They were right in much of it. They just were jumping ahead and skipping over an important part of his mission. They saw him as the king who would have dominion, and that's true. He is the ultimate king, the king who would sit on David's throne and be everlasting. But there were many Bible prophecies that showed him to have to suffer before that. And it was difficult for them to see how that spread out over time, what the Bible had revealed. They were looking for relief in the here and now, for their lives, for their experience, the struggles they had, the sufferings they were enduring, especially as the Jewish people under Roman oppression. So this is why they had these expectations. When we look at this passage more closely and you see the different kinds of misunderstandings that come from different people who are part of this whole witness, you recognize that these misunderstandings serve as a warning to us, though, with all the more revelation we have with the scriptures. It warns us about making Jesus into an image that we want, into an image that we would like to have serve us, rather than see him for who he reveals himself to be, which is altogether beautiful and much better than we can imagine. But it does involve self-denial. It's a self-denial that will actually bring us joy, that will usher us into everlasting life as the Lord leads us there. But it's not what we might expect in the here and the now when we want relief from whatever it is that we're enduring. We can certainly relate with these misunderstandings or these expectations that are off. Let's look at the passage, and you'll see different layers of misunderstanding in how it affects. First, there's a general misunderstanding about what it means for him to be king, his kingship. The crowd here is rather large coming into Jerusalem. The Passover event, as is the case with any of the Jewish feasts, would have brought in all sorts of pilgrims from all over Israel and beyond. Israel's population is maybe 50,000 in the first century. But scholars say that this burgeoned to 10 times that amount during Passover. Some people say in recent scholarship, because records have been found that say how many Passover lambs have been killed, that there may have been more than 1 million people descend upon Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. This particular Passover accompanies the acknowledgement of Jesus, who has just done this great miracle. So while there's all these people, there's also a bunch of them who are witness to Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus is still walking around. So there's just a buzz. There's all sorts of hype about this event, more than usual. Verse 12, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They wanted to see who this person was that raised a man who was dead for 4 days. The curiosity reached a fever pitch. Verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they say explicitly what their expectation is regarding Jesus. He must be the coming Messiah, the King of Israel. And they're applying Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is in a small section of Psalms called the Hallel Psalms. They're victory psalms about Messiah, looking forward to Messiah. But when Psalm 118 was written, it was used several times in Jewish history whenever they were asking God for victory over enemies. One such time was during the Maccabean Revolt, when the Greeks had overtaken the temple itself, and Judas Maccabeus helped overthrow the Greeks who were in 160 BC occupying the temple. It was at that time that palm trees were put down. Coinage was minted with palms on it, showing victory over their enemies. And Judas Maccabeus, it is said, had this psalm recited as he was doing his missions in multiple of them. So Psalm 118 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord, from the temple." So it's a nationalistic psalm that they're using when Jesus comes. They're saying it. The clear expectation of the crowd is that Jesus would be this new David who would free them from the Romans the same way the first David freed Israel from the Philistines and many others. That was their expectation. They saw his kingship as primarily about changing their earthly situation. And make no mistake, the earthly situation was difficult. It was desperate. They were under oppression. But Jesus came to liberate them from something far, far greater than that. He was there to free their souls from the bondage of sin and free them from the just wrath of God upon them. He had come to be their substitute. He had come to present himself as the sacrifice. Before he would be that king that they were looking for in that way, he would make clear the way between them and God, opening up a much greater kingdom that would start developing and find culmination in the end. But they didn't see that far ahead. They were so enamored with their particular situation, and they had a small view of his kingship, whereas Jesus' view was much, much larger. They cite a psalm related to kingship nationalistically, but Jesus is seeking to fulfill prophecy, and that's what he does. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." 600 years before Jesus came, the prophet Haggai penned those words, looking forward to the Messiah's coming, on a donkey, an animal of peace. Not like Revelation, where he'll be on a white horse, a war horse. He comes in on a donkey. He doesn't deny his kingship, but his mission isn't what they think it is. And there should have been something relayed just by his approach so humbly on a donkey like that, rather than a big white war horse. Yes, the Messiah King, but he was coming to sacrifice himself first to free them from the ultimate bondage that they were under, whether they understood it or not. Yes, he will eventually assert his full dominion. But right in this time frame, he is coming there to do the work that will bring us freedom and call his people out from the world to himself. They wanted a political savior. They wanted a conquering king like David. Their focus was temporary, and he defies their expectations by riding a donkey, not a war horse. He comes in peace, offering himself. Really, it causes us to pause when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Examine what kind of king you actually want. Do you follow Jesus only when he seems to improve some aspect of your life, bring you some success or some comfort, some feel of control? Are you disappointed when obedience to Christ actually leads to inconvenience or difficulty, maybe even suffering? Would I still follow Jesus if it costs me status or comfort, if he doesn't fill what my expectations are? Misunderstandings about Jesus' kingship here exhibited by the crowds at the beginning. It warns us about making Jesus in our image instead of following him in the self-denial he lays out. Now, his own disciples were also confused. We narrow down a little bit with these misunderstandings, and we see what they were thinking. I mean, it spells it out for us. John, being a disciple, God, the Holy Spirit using John to pen this, he'd have a special angle on this for sure. They misunderstand his mission. Verse 16, The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So as it's unfolding, they have all sorts of things crashing in, all the teaching they've been hearing for 3 years, all the miracles he had done, the signs he had performed. They're trying to wrestle with all of it, and how does it work with this scene? Certainly he is going to be, he's something special beyond anything they had seen. He's got to be, he's the Messiah. And won't the Messiah take this throne? And that may not be like the Pharisees would say or the Jewish nationalists want, but it's going to be something great, right? And yet he's talking, he's coming in humbly like this. He's talking of crucifixion. They can't fully wrap their minds around what Jesus is saying. And that's what John says. They didn't understand these things until he was glorified. This isn't a first. Throughout the disciples' ministry with Jesus, they ran into confusion about what he was saying. In fact, Mark records one time when Jesus spelled it out. In Mark 9, "For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him.'" I mean, explicitly tells them, this is what's going to happen to me. Then he says further to them, "And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Now, even though he's that explicit, the disciples just cannot grasp it. They see all he's doing. I mean, surely if he could raise the dead, he could kill somebody too if they came after him. It just doesn't make sense that he would be crucified like this. And Mark 9 interprets saying, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." You ever have something like that where there's someone that is teaching you and they're looking at you like you're getting it, and you're just kind of embarrassed and sheepish. You don't want to say, "I don't understand." That's where they were. They didn't understand. John Calvin observes, "The disciples did not at that time perceive what was done, for they were not yet endued with the spirit of understanding. But when Christ was glorified, they began to acknowledge that these things had been written concerning him." It starts to come together. And notice it says, "when Jesus was glorified." So when did they start putting it all together? When did the pieces start falling into place? When the scripture talks about Jesus being glorified, there are other occasions before this. His transfiguration before the disciples. This is God glorifying his son. When Jesus was baptized, he said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So he's glorified then. But now in this context, Jesus is speaking of what's going to come after his humiliation. When you think of Christ's ministry, it goes into two parts: his ministry of humiliation and his ministry of exaltation. His ministry of humiliation happens with the incarnation, that he would become a human being. And then it goes to his suffering in his life, and then before he dies, and then his death, this humiliation, dying on the cross, his burial. These are considered part of his humiliation. But then he's exalted or glorified when he's raised again from the dead. God says, "I accept this sacrifice." He is a perfect sacrifice, and God the Father exalts and glorifies the Son and raises him from the dead. Eventually, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. That's where he is now, ruling from God's right hand, in session with the Father. Perfect dominion over all things. Glorified is the Son of God now. And then he will come again in glory. So, for this context, this is referring to when Jesus rises again. From that moment, they'll start to put the pieces together in a way they had not before. In fact, you'll recall, he spends some 40 days, and he's teaching them as he goes. And they're just, imagine the light bulbs going off for them now that they had seen the resurrection and the glorified Jesus now is speaking to them. Matthew Henry says the disciples themselves did not at first understand the meaning of this pomp, meaning this whole procession into Jerusalem. But afterward, when Christ was glorified, then they remembered these things and were confirmed in their faith. Now, there's something else that's required for the disciples to fully grasp what was happening, the meaning of Jesus in all that he came to do. Later in John 14, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the exalted Christ from God's right hand, they'll send the Holy Spirit so that all that Jesus had taught would be remembered. Now for the disciples who became apostles, this meant being able to communicate God's word by the Holy Spirit's superintendence. That's what we mean by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon the writers to keep the message completely right and true so that we can have forever inscripturated his word so we know this message. For us, this has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit helping us to perceive the truth when we read it, helping us to, it illuminates the word so we understand it, so we can apply it. Certainly, you have had the experience in your life where you remember the word of God, you didn't know how to interpret it, or you didn't understand what it meant, and then something happened in your life, the Spirit works, and it makes sense to you now. Now you recognize it. When you hold the Bible, you know this isn't like other books. You know, someone who's rational could take the Bible and could take another great work of literature, and even then they'd say, wow, the Bible's got something the other books don't. But for the believer who has the Holy Spirit indwelling him or her, when you read a book penned by the Spirit works in a dynamic way that testifies, you know this is testimony from heaven. This is God's holy word. And that's what the Spirit does for us. In fact, the appetite you have that I think probably brought you here to sit under the Word of God is an appetite that the Holy Spirit gave you. Sometimes people wonder about their assurance. I don't know if I'm really saved. But they want to hear. They want to hear what God says in His Word. You would not want to hear what God says in His Word if the Holy Spirit wasn't working in you. And this is what happens in the disciples' life in the penning of Scripture, but then they'll need the Holy Spirit to help them as they go, just as we need the Holy Spirit as we look for His direction, and He gives it to us by His Word. You know, all of us have misunderstanding, or all of us would have misunderstandings about Jesus' mission if the Holy Spirit didn't give us understanding. Someone would say, well, the Bible says it clearly enough. Agreed, it does seem clear. But you can't understand what the Bible says and accept it and really engage in what it calls us to apart from the Spirit of God granting you spiritual perception and the ability or the enablement to obey it. For us, the Spirit grants us a new receptive heart of flesh when it used to be a heart of stone that we had. It illuminates Scripture, empowers and enables us. So misunderstandings about Jesus' kingship, the crowd show. Misunderstanding about Jesus' mission, the disciples don't quite get it, that shows up. And these misunderstandings, as we observe them, caution us not to make up a Jesus of our own imaginations, but rather see him beautifully for who he is and how he leads the way in self-sacrifice and self-denial. Well, the religious leaders come into the mix now, and we already know what they think about Jesus. They're blind to his true identity. All they saw him as was a threat to their power and their influence. They wanted to have the identity of the authorities in Israel. And here's Jesus coming, pulling people away, devoting themselves to him, and they saw it as a personal affront to themselves. We have some insight on how the crowds became so interested in this entry of Jesus that leads to the reaction of the leaders. Look at verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Makes total sense. If you witness that resurrection, you're probably following Jesus around, and that's these people are all around. Lazarus himself may be walking among them during the Passover festival. And so they're bearing witness to Jesus. They're emboldened because they saw what they saw. And so they're telling everybody. And here are the Pharisees watching this testimony spread. The reason, verse 18, why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Pharisees saying to one another, and you got to try to picture this. Think about this. They're all together. They are in competition with each other. That's just the way of the Pharisee, the way of the legalist, always trying to up themselves by putting down others. So they're in constant maneuvering for position, higher position. I'm more righteous than you. I'm going to get into the Sanhedrin and ascend this way. I could be the chief priest at some day. And there's this constant political jockeying among them. And so here they're all doing this, striving against each other. And they look over and see all these people going after Jesus because of what he has done. And then they say to each other, verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. They're all striving, and they're saying, you, who's striving? Look at him. He's taken it all from us. Now, there is something beautifully ironic here in God's providence by the words they speak. It's a moment of ironic confession. They don't know what they're saying and how true it really is. They unintentionally proclaim really the unstoppable and ultimately global triumph of Jesus in those words. You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said this: "The malice of Christ's enemies oftentimes serves but to set off the glory of his kingdom for the more. For when they cry out that all the world goes after him, they speak more truth than they intend. And God makes their words to be as a prophecy of that largeness of dominion which Christ shall have in the hearts of men." Because notice verse 20, right after they say this, John records, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Already the world's coming after him. In the Greek-speaking world, it means the Gentiles. So they don't even know what they're saying and how true it really is. But they've missed the true identity of the Messiah. They should be bowing before him, not trying to compete with him. There is no competition. They missed the identity of the Messiah, but in so doing, they confirmed he is the Messiah. Misunderstandings about Jesus' kingship, his mission, and his identity that are all on display here. All of this challenges us, warns us about making Jesus into our image instead of following him. Now, his interaction with the Gentiles, we want to look at more closely here, because you'll see how there is a misunderstanding. This is the most important of the misunderstandings to get corrected. It goes along with his mission for sure, but now he's going to spell it out. Misunderstanding about the cross. We can't have misunderstandings about the cross, beloved. And this interchange with the Gentiles allows Jesus to have another opportunity to express the cross. Verse 20, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip." Some think that Philip was of Greece, a Jewish Greek. And he's up from the north. Potentially that's true. He's from Bethsaida in Galilee. So they go to Philip. Maybe they speak the same language. And they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They don't just want to look at him. They want to have a meeting with him. They want to interview him, no doubt. So Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, we don't really know that they ever came in and talked to Jesus. We just have Jesus responding to their seeking him out. In fact, this is an immediate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant where the nations will be blessed by the Messiah. In Haggai, 600 years ago, the prophet Haggai, when Israel was in terrible shape with their devotion to God, Haggai prophesies about Israel, "I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus comes into the temple complex. God himself fills it with his glory, and the nations are coming and asking him who he is. This is one of the lines I love most in all the Advent season from "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." "Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, and they said, we want to see Jesus." Now Jesus takes this opportunity to clarify the cross one more time. Verse 23, "Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It doesn't mean these 60 minutes. The hour is a way of saying this is the period of time now, starting now, where I'm now given over, given myself to the sacrifice that I have been appointed to. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." I must go to the cross. There is no other way. I have to go to the cross for there to be life. He uses the metaphor of a seed. We're almost to garden planting season, right? You buy your packets of seeds if you grow stuff from seed. When you buy the packet, you have it for a couple weeks and look for that weather break within a month. You don't just get the packet of seeds and put it on the shelf and observe and look at them and think of how pretty these seeds are. They're of no use. They don't do anything unless you bury them and the outer casing falls away and decays and the new life comes out from it and a plant sprouts with much fruit. Jesus is saying, I have to go to the cross so that life comes from me. I'll be the first fruits of the resurrection, and then we will be the second fruits that come from it, and it'll multiply. I have to go to the cross. This is not just a moral speech I'm giving, go follow me. This is, I must do this work so that you can follow me. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I must go to the cross, I must die, and this is where fruit will come, life will come from it. I'm not heading to a throne first, I'm heading to the cross first. They were longing for a victory over other men. They wanted the feeling of being the dominating ones. But Jesus is calling everyone here who follows him to embrace his mission of the cross. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Their desire for victory over the Romans showed how much they love this temporary world. And if you love this life, it's actually going to cost you in the end. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It doesn't mean to loathe the gift of life given to us, but it just means love, hate, it has to be given unto God. Your devotion to this life has to be in connection with God's calling to you in this life. You can't so love this world and this temporary things and the things you think will bring you safety and happiness. Now you're missing it all if you do that. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He's calling for devotion himself. He'll go to the cross for us. He's saying, love him, follow him, and he will purchase for us the true meaning of life and the true essence of life that is eternal. He's being clear about the need for the cross and why it is essential. Glory comes after the sacrifice. So once again, misunderstandings about Jesus tempts us to make him into our image. And our image is always weak. It's always short. It's never even close to the glory of what God actually has planned and what he's doing. Verse 27, Jesus says something. It's some of the most profound words, the admission he makes here in combination with the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same vein. Look what he says in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. He's just spoken of the necessity of the cross and dying so that life would come. And he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say in response to this troubling experience he's having? Father, save me from this hour? Of course, that's not what he's saying. He's just expressing outwardly how he's troubled in his soul. Now, what does this mean that Jesus is troubled? We know what it's like to be troubled in soul, or at least we'll say that our hearts could be troubled. For us, it's almost always because of a lack of faith at some level. It's because of our weakness. It could be because of our sin. But Jesus doesn't have a lack of faith. He doesn't have sin. So why is he saying his soul is troubled? We're getting a little bit of a glimpse. We can't fully fathom this, but we're getting a little bit of a glimpse of the weight that Jesus is now starting to feel in full. Now, he's been feeling it the whole time. He knows that it says in the scriptures he knows the truth of it anyways, that the Lamb of God has been slain from the beginning of the world. So he knows his mission. He's not unclear about it. But now at this moment, it's coming upon him, the weight of what he is about to do, what he's about to fulfill. Now is my soul troubled. He's not experiencing a sinful fear or a lack of faith. He's feeling the weight of his mission, the weight of the sins of his people upon him now. He's starting to face down the price that he'll have to pay, that the wrath of God will be unleashed against him for those hours on the cross. He will experience hell in a way that is worse than any experience of hell could be, because he's the perfect one who doesn't deserve any of it. Yet he'll endure it as our substitutes. This caused his troubled soul, anticipating the bearing of our sins and facing divine wrath. Now my soul is troubled. John MacArthur does a wonderful job explaining this troubledness of soul. He said, and what is it that troubles him? Not the nails, not the physical pain alone. Of course, they're going to be troubling. But many men have faced death bravely. What troubles him is that he is going to bear sin. He who knew no sin will be made sin. He will take the full fury of divine wrath. That's what troubles his soul. He did this for you. He did this for me. Further, MacArthur says, the horror for him is not in dying. It's becoming a sacrifice for sin, being treated by God as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. Just think of your own sins. And he has to bear all your sins upon him before he goes, all the wrath of God that your sins deserve, he has to bear them for you. Then multiply that for how many there are that will believe. My soul is now troubled makes a lot more sense. MacArthur says, as he thinks about it, he says, That's what causes his soul to be troubled, all these sins upon him. Rob Rayburn said something else that adds to this. Jesus is contemplating what it means to be abandoned by his Father in heaven, what it means for the Son of Man to identify with sinners, the Holy God to be made sin for us, that what that means, the revulsion of it, as he thinks about what it will mean when the unmitigated wrath of God is poured upon him and he's troubled by it, the impending wrath, the darkness, a road down which he'd never been before. Verse 27, the second part. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm not going to go to the cross. He says, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd stood there and heard it and said that it thundered. They tried to make sense of what they just heard. Others said an angel spoken to him. And Jesus said, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan's head is about to be crushed. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Remember the serpent in the wilderness? That was a picture of this. The serpent's lifted up. Look and live. Jesus will be lifted up. Look and live. He said this, verse 33, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Misunderstandings about Jesus that we witness here, it warns us about making him into our image instead of following him as he presents himself, as he is, and following him in his cross life. A few things to consider. Once again, brothers and sisters, friends, if you're new here, if you haven't even considered Christ before, examine the Christ you believe. The scriptures tells us who Jesus is. Is the Jesus you follow truly the Jesus revealed in Scripture? Or is he some version shaped by comfort or culture or some TV producer? Make it a habit to measure your beliefs against God's word, not your feelings or assumptions, because a false view of Jesus leads to a distorted faith, but a true view transforms everything, everything. Embrace a cross-centered life. Not to be saved, we're saved to this, that God will lead us through these difficulties to bring more to himself. Because that's the truth of this life. It's filled with difficulties and miseries even. What am I unwilling to surrender to Christ, ask yourself. Hopefully there's nothing that you'd be unwilling to surrender. And we have to get out of our minds that there's such a thing as glory without suffering. That's not what the scripture lays out for us. We cannot expect to experience the fullness of the crown or the wreath of victory we'll someday receive without the cross even in our own lives. So, Jesus the prophet reveals himself. He comes to Jerusalem, once again declaring with utter clarity how someone could be right with God through him and through his sacrifice, and he will accomplish it on the cross, speaking the truest words that we've ever need to hear, Jesus the prophet. Jesus the priest. He comes not with a sacrifice to bring to the priest. He is the priest, and he brings himself as the sacrifice. The last sacrifice needed, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And he comes as a king. Yes, now riding on a donkey, but he's a king. When Pilate says, are you a king? He didn't say, no, I'm not. But he had a work to do, and he was in his humility as the king, and he will come in full victory eventually. The people said, save now. But it was Jesus' plan and mission to save for eternity. R.C. Sproul summarizes this whole complex of events very simply and profoundly. He said the people wanted a king who would save them from Rome, but Jesus came to save them from God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we clearly see the misunderstandings of those who witnessed Jesus' final entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. When they expected a conquering king according to their own desires, instead, something far greater, he gave himself as a gift. And because of time and testimony, we understand the mission of Christ. You sent your Son not to fulfill human expectations, but to accomplish your perfect plan, to save us from your just wrath against our sin, and to make us right with you. O Lord, we praise you that Jesus perfectly fulfilled his mission in sacrificial love. O Lord, because of him, we now have eternal life and peace with you, and we are your sons and your daughters. O Lord, as we enter this week and reflect on his suffering, and his victory over the grave on Easter Sunday. Please strengthen our faith. Remove any lingering misunderstandings that are in our hearts, any misunderstandings about who Jesus truly is, the Messiah King who reigns through sacrifice, and grow us in courage and in devotion as his followers. I pray this in his name. Amen.